A warm welcome to all of you tonight. Welcome to this fall lecture sponsored by our Evangelism Committee. Shall we open with a word of prayer? Our Father which art in heaven, on this evening of a Friday at the end of a work week, we gather in such a manner, remembering the work of grace in the life of one of thy elect people. Remembering, O Lord, that work, and remembering that work to glorify thy great and holy name. We thank thee that we could have this opportunity to gather together in such a manner, and we seek a blessing from thee with tonight's speech and all that we do at this time in this place. We pray that thou wilt be with us. We pray that thou wilt bless us. We pray that thou wilt bless our speaker. We thank thee for bringing him into our midst. We look to thee, O Lord, and we pray that all that we do in this hour might truly be glorifying to thy great and holy name. Hear our prayer and forgive our sins. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Shall we open tonight by turning to our Psalter to 170. Psalter 170. Praise waits for thee in Zion. All men shall worship there and pay their vows before thee, O God, who hearest prayer. Our sins rise up against us, prevailing day by day. But thou wilt show us mercy and take their guilt away. A celebration of divine grace. We sing, let's rise to sing the three stanzas. From our Bibles tonight, from Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And we read the first 10 verses. Verse 1, and you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So far we read from God's holy inspired word. Our speaker tonight is Pastor Stephen Key, pastor of the Loveland Protestant Reformed Church in Colorado. Pastor Key grew up in Jenison, Michigan. Prior to high school, his family moved to Charlevoix in northern Michigan. He went to high school and 2 years of college there. He then transferred to Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, and there he met his wife. He and Nancy were married in 1976 in Kalamazoo and moved to Grand Rapids in 1977. In 1978, they became aware of the Protestant Reformed churches and studied the doctrines. Through many ways, the Lord led the Keys to join the Protestant Reformed Church in early 1979. And in the fall of that year, Pastor Key began his pre-seminary studies. He graduated from the Protestant Reformed Seminary and was ordained in 1986. His first charge was Southeast PRC in Grand Rapids. After almost 5 years there, the Lord led him to Randolph, Wisconsin, where he served as pastor for 9 years. In 2000, he was called to Hall, Iowa, and he served that congregation for 10 years. In March 2010, Pastor Key was led to his current pastorate in Loveland, PRC. He plans to retire from the active pastoral ministry at the end of this year. Pastor Key.
Thank you, Reverend Lee, and thank you, the Evangelism Committee, for inviting me to come here this year and to speak for you. It's been many years since we've been in Kalamazoo, and many years since we've had the opportunity to worship in this congregation. So it is nice to be back in this sanctuary once again. I've been asked to speak about the life of John Newton, known as the author of the great hymn Amazing Grace. In Reformed churches, we recognize that God often gathers his church from believers and their children in the line of continued generations, doing so often simply by the continued nurture of our children as they are young and as they grow. John Newton was also raised by a Christian mother, but did not know Christ until later in life. You realize that there are such exceptions in the history of the church. There may be such exceptions here tonight. Already in the Old Testament, we find those exceptions. We see it in a Rahab in Joshua chapters 2 and 6, and as referred to in Hebrews 11, verse 31. We see it in God's salvation of Ruth the Moabite. So the Lord began to teach His people, also as set forth in Psalm 87, of the glorious things that would be spoken of the city of God. God gathering His church from all nations and from all various kinds of peoples, some of whom you and I would never choose. And the same is found in God's salvation of a certain Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as the Apostle Paul, a persecutor of the church prior to God saving him. Another example in church history is that of Augustine, whose life was consumed by ungodliness until God drew him powerfully and irresistibly, conquering him by the power of His grace. No less is that true of the man whom we consider tonight, John Newton. Later in his life, John Newton, who referred to himself as the African blasphemer, was fond to point to himself as an example of the truth that God's grace shows that no case is too hard for him or too low and miserable for his compassion. So it's my privilege tonight to introduce you to Newton's life while also calling your attention to the doctrines of grace which embraced his life and which must also embrace our lives. Those doctrines of grace, also known as the five points of Calvinism, were not merely intellectual points of knowledge and teaching for John Newton. They were his life. They touched every fiber of his being. Because in his words, the doctrines of grace are the doctrines according to godliness. Now please bear in mind that I can only call attention to a very brief overview of Newton's life tonight, some of the highlights of his life. His life is well documented, especially from his own letters and diaries. And there have been full-length biographies written about Newton, including the rather recent well-known book by Jonathan Aitken entitled John Newton, From Disgrace to Amazing Grace. Worthwhile biography of Newton's life. My speech only gives an overview, but we consider the life of John Newton. First of all, his childhood. God gave John Newton a long life on earth, especially in the particular era in which he lived, and especially given the hardships of the life of Newton. Born in London on the 24th of July, 1725, so his life was in the 1700s. He died on the 21st of December, 1807, having walked this earthly sojourn for more than 82 years. John Newton was named after his father, also John. But he was born to a mixed marriage. His mother was a Christian. His father, John, was not. Newton himself described his father as a moral man. He held his father in high regard, respect. He rated him as a moral man regarding the world's morality, a man of remarkable good sense. John Newton Sr. had been educated at a Jesuit Roman Catholic college in Seville, Spain. But even while marrying a Christian woman, he apparently never came to a true and living faith. John Newton's own testimony of his mother, on the other hand, was that she made it the chief business and pleasure of her life to instruct me, to bring me up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a powerful testimony to a Christian mother. And we do well to pause and ask, is that what our children will say of us? Newton was later told that his mother longed for him to be a minister someday. But God had other plans for Newton's mother and for him. Newton's mother was so dedicated to teaching him God's word and God's truth that before he was 5 years old, she had had him memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism with the proof text, the Bible text. Obviously, young Newton had a retentive memory, far better memory than I had at that age. But in God's sovereign appointment, Newton's mother died. He wasn't even seven years old when she died. So the daily influence of that godly mother was taken from him. And his dad was a shipmaster, gone from home for months. His dad came back from sea, and it wasn't long, and he remarried. But John Newton's new stepmother was not a believer. So young John was let to go his own way, to taste the depths of the depravity of sin, to run with the wicked. We would say, in today's terms, he began to run with the gangs and live in ungodliness as a young boy. We don't know the mind of the Lord in such matters. We bow before God's absolute sovereignty. That's the fountain of our Christian comfort, God's sovereignty. We confess, because God has told us so, that His way is perfect. And we confess that because, as the psalmist says in Psalm 18, verse 30, His way is perfect, His word is tried. He's proven it. He's not only told us that, He's proven it. But when we stand before God's sovereign works and ways, even in our own lives, we must remember that the Lord told us in Isaiah 55, His ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts than our thoughts. So God's way with young John Newton was to take his mother and to let him fall. It would be years later when he would write from his own experience, "We know but little of the extreme malignity of sin, because we have but faint views of the majesty, holiness, and greatness of God against whom it is committed. Yet a single sin, if clothed with all its aggravations and the guilt of it brought home with power to the heart, is sufficient to make the sinner a terror to himself. John Newton would never forget the depths from which God saved him. The fall of young John was great, but it was only to get much greater. Young Newton began to keep, as I said, bad company. Became very profane in his speech and ungodly in his life. And that profanity would continue for many years as he sank deeper and deeper into the ungodliness of his sin. Even then, young Newton could not shake off entirely that earthly instruction of his godly mother. And for a time, he would realize that the way he was living wasn't right, and he would read religious books, and he would read the Bible, and he would pray. And then when he was 12 years old, he fell from his horse and he narrowly missed impaling himself on a spike. And the realization that he had come inches from death made him thank God not only, but realize that he was in no fit state to meet his Maker before the judgment seat. So he repented outwardly and he mended his ways for a time. But all the while, said he, my heart was insincere. I often saw the necessity of religion as a means of escaping hell, but I love sin, and I was unwilling to forsake it. He apparently had the mistaken notion that if only he would do religious things, he would regain God's favor. I did everything that might be expected from a person entirely ignorant of God's righteousness and desirous to establish his own righteousness. It would take many years before he would learn that no outward piety, no religious appearance, no observance of religious ceremonies can substitute for the faith union with Christ. John Newton had yet to be taught the wonder that salvation comes from God's sovereign grace and His grace alone. So he soon fell back into what was even greater wickedness. And that brings us to John Newton's life at sea. Growing up in a maritime community, and given his father's occupation, it was quite natural that young John would also take up that occupation. His life at sea proved to be a hard life, made all the more difficult because of his own impetuous and incorrigible behavior. Not only did he join with the most hardened shipmates, drinking and blaspheming with the worst of them, but he showed himself very ill-tempered and irresponsible. While given various opportunities for noteworthy positions because of his father's reputation, he proved to be a disappointment to his father and a nightmare to those who employed him. in the spring of 1744, just before his 19th birthday, he failed to show up for a job appointment because of his romantic pursuits of a young girl named Polly Catlett. Her given name was Mary. They called her Polly. And while visiting her family in Chatham, he was out for a walk, having forsaken his job responsibilities, and he came face to face with a press gang. Now, boys and girls, you probably don't know what a press gang is, but in the British Navy in those years, there would be gangs that were sent out from these naval ships, and they were to basically kidnap, impress young boys to serve in the Navy. Well, so they kidnapped John Newton. And Newton was taken to the naval ship, the HMS Harwich, and forced to serve as a sailor on that ship. Newton was a capable seaman, even at 19 years old, but his behavior soon lost him all respect, not only among the officers on that ship, but even among the sailors. After two desertions, Newton was barely spared being hanged from the yardarm of the ship, instead being subject to a public flogging and being stripped of his rank, and his life continued in a tailspin. Not long after, John, along with one other sailor, was exchanged for two seamen from a merchant ship. The Navy was only too happy to get rid of him. Well, that exchange led him on this merchant ship to the west coast of Africa, and his participation in slave trafficking. As a 20-year-old now, John Newton had no scruples about profiteering in this horrific practice. The ways of God with him in this aspect of his life also go far beyond our human comprehension, because God gave him to see and personally to experience the horror of this abomination by leading him into captivity himself. Employed by a certain slave trader named Amos Clow, Newton soon found himself on Clow's bad side. And Clow forced him into bondage. Newton became a slave, serving right alongside the Africans. He was put into irons. He was treated even more brutally than the other slaves. Even the Africans could not comprehend the extraordinary brutal behavior that Newton experienced as a white man from the hands of another white man. But while God gave him personally to experience the horrors of slavery, when God delivered him from that earthly bondage, Newton was still in such spiritual bondage that it seems not to have bothered him at all to participate in this expression of human depravity and hatred toward another simply because of a person's skin color and condition. Those stirrings of the moral horrors of the slave trade would not strike him until almost 30 years later, when he would take up the cause together with William Wilberforce of seeking the abolition of the slave trade in England. The way of Newton's deliverance from the bondage of Clough, the brutal Clough, came nearly a year and a half later, when another slave trader came to live on the same island. That man made arrangements for Clough to release Newton to his employment. That trader owned several slave factories along the coast, and in his employ, Newton was soon promoted and came to be regarded as a trusted companion by his new employer. And before long, Newton was a partner in the trader's factory in Kittim, on the coast of what we now know as Sierra Leone. But here he sank only deeper into the bondage of his spiritual depravity. Not only did he grow hardened to the gruesome operations of slave hunting and capturing and destroying families and buying and selling human beings, but he indulged in sexual promiscuity and witchcraft. It seemed that there was not a God-honoring bone in his body. He denied the very existence of God. Newton was an elect child of God. He didn't know it yet. He didn't know salvation. Gave no indication of ever having been regenerated. But God did not cast him off. While Newton was sinking deeper and deeper, God's hand of providence was at work back in England, organizing his rescue. You see, when he was still in the captivity of Clough, John Newton had written some letters to his father back in England and had given them to other traders who had come to do business. John had no way of knowing if those letters would ever make their way back to his father, but they did. His father, horrified by the description of the cruel conditions that his son was living in, sought the help of a prominent ship owner, a businessman by the name of Joseph Manistee of Liverpool. One of his vessels, the Greyhound, was about to set sail for the coast of Africa. So Manistee gave orders to his captain to look for the young Newton along the coastline of West Africa and to bring him home. Do you realize how large is the coastline of West Africa? And yet, after making many inquiries, the ship's captain, as Newton later realized, directed by the hand of God, found Newton, settled in his new life as a rather prominent slave trader. Newton wasn't ready to give up that life, wasn't ready to return to England. And the captain of the ship, Captain Swanwick, made up a story which persuaded Newton to return. And he also offered him free passage in the ship's cabin, freed from any service on board the ship. Newton's homeward journey was long and difficult. Time limitations prevent me from going into the journey in depth, but It began in February 1747, and it would last until April 8, 1748. He was on board that ship more than a year before he got back to England. During that time, Newton's personal conduct deteriorated more and more. Besides his vile language, which even drew the reproof of Captain Swanwick, Newton began drinking heavily. The militancy of his ungodliness was shocking even to the hardened sailors. And when in the early morning hours of March 10, 1748, a violent storm-tossed sea began to break apart the ship, and it appeared that all would be lost at sea. And when most of the provisions of the ship were lost, leaving the crew subject to starvation even after weathering the storm, Captain Swanwick decided it was Newton's God-dishonoring and mocking profanities that had brought divine wrath upon his ship. He threatened more than once to throw Newton overboard. Newton was worried. But the real cause of Newton's worry was he thought what the captain said was true. He thought that the ship was in danger because of him. Newton began, in his own conscience, to stand before the face of God. And so we find a desperate sinner drawn to Christ. It was at this time he began to read from the ship's copy of the King James Bible. And this reading, blessed by the Holy Spirit, had a profound effect upon Newton. One turning point was his study of the parable of the prodigal son, recorded in Luke 15, a parable that focuses its attention upon the unchangeable love of God toward His children. Newton identified with that wayward son in that parable. He marveled that forgiveness could be given such a son. And it's likely he began to think back to the training of his early childhood, and some of the passages that he had memorized from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Whether it was clear in his mind at that time or not, the truth is, God has chosen His sons and daughters before they were even born. And even though Newton had denied his own place as a child of God, had scorned God's fatherhood, had lived in rebellion against Him, God maintained His promise to save His elect children. It was through many chastisements God was leading him home. For as we read in Hebrews 12, verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." And then don't forget the conclusion of that passage in Hebrews 12, verse 11. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby." And that fruit was slowly being born in John Newton. Later, in reflecting upon this wonder of grace in his own life, Newton penned this last stanza of Olney Hymn number 71 from Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 28, John Newton expressed this way God's own word. From the first breath of life divine down to the last expiring hour, the gracious work shall all be mine, begun and ended in my power. All begins and ends with God Himself. John Newton understood also by his past experience that the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty is difficult for man to accept. He said, "Undoubtedly, the ground of this opposition lies in the pride of the human heart. We all like to be as God, determining our own way, our own lives. But the Bible so clearly teaches God's absolute sovereignty that any prejudice against the doctrine of election must be the expression of a prejudice against the clear teachings of the Word of God. Not only do we stand before the teachings of Romans 9 and Ephesians 1, just to mention two examples, but in Acts 13, verse 48, in pointing to the wonder of the salvation of the Gentiles, of which we all are Gentiles. The apostle put it this way, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Although the gospel strips us of the pride of all human glory and exposes the hopelessness of meriting our own salvation, it does show a way of salvation for the vilest of sinners. And the more Newton reflected on God's mercy to repentant sinners, the more he prayed. "I saw that the Lord had interposed so far to save me," he would write. "Outward circumstances helped in this place to make me more serious and earnest in crying to Him who alone could relieve me." When Newton finally set foot on Irish soil, he realized that he had set foot on the path to spiritual life. He began to attend church regularly, faithfully attended to his own private devotions, and professed his faith in a church at Londonderry. He also reestablished his relationship with Polly Catlett, began making preparations for marriage. But his spiritual development had only just begun. True conversion, after all, is not a one-time event. Our Heidelberg Catechism recognizes in Lord's Day 33, as it unfolds the teachings of Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 and elsewhere, true conversion is a continual aspect of one's spiritual life, the daily putting off of the old man of sin and the putting on of the new man in Christ. And there was still much to be put off in John Newton's life and much room for growth in that new man. His marriage to Polly Catlett was a blessing in John Newton's life. As should be the case in Christian marriage, they grew in faith together. They weren't strong when they were married. They were quite weak Christians. But they grew in faith together. It isn't necessary in this speech to go into Newton's continued time in the slave trade, first as a first mate and then as a captain, overseeing several voyages. As I said, there had to be continued growth and progress in Newton's life and perspective. It's sufficient to say that Newton's life was markedly different from his earlier involvement in the same business. He attempted fervently and consistently to live as a Christian and continued also to grow spiritually as he applied himself to his devotional life. But one important element missing in Newton's life was the consistent instruction of and joy in the fellowship of the church. No Christian can continue to live a healthy spiritual life while separating himself from the gathering of believers, and particularly from the faithful preaching which God has ordained for His people. During this aspect of his life, God brought him into fellowship with another believer whose occupation as a ship's captain was of secondary importance in his life to membership in a chapel in London. Alexander Clooney contributed greatly to Newton's spiritual growth, rooted him in biblical teaching and Reformed theology. Newton wrote of enthusiasm for the instruction received from his friend. "Now I began to understand the security of the covenant of grace and to expect to be preserved not by mine own power and holiness, but by the mighty power and promise of God through faith in an unchangeable Savior." John Newton's spiritual growth was also influenced by his introduction to and subsequent friendship with the traveling preacher George Whitefield. Initially, Newton was strongly influenced by this new movement in the British Isles of Methodism. But there were red flags concerning Methodism to many in the Reformed camp of the established church. And when eventually John Newton had a growing desire to pursue the ministry, another friend, the Reverend Henry Crook, suggested that Newton become an ordained minister in the established church. Crook, himself a minister in the established church, had been heavily involved in Methodism, but concerned about the growing gulf between the Methodists and the Church of England, he urged Newton to stay with the established church and to strengthen and maintain the doctrines of Calvinism in the Church of England. Newton heeded the wise instruction of his friend. After several years of torturous waiting for God to open the door to the ministry, John Newton was ordained by the Church of England. On April 29, 1764, just 3 months short of his 40th birthday, in Olney, a town some 60 miles north of London, the Reverend John Newton took up his labors which lasted almost 16 years before his departure for a new parish in London and work there. In Olney, Newton became a much beloved pastor and preacher. Much could be noted about his work there, especially with his friendship with the poet William Cowper, but especially notable for his ongoing fame in the church world was his labors in writing what became known as the Olney Hymns, including the most famous of them all, Amazing Grace. Newton began writing the Olney Hymns in conjunction with William Cowper to use as teaching instruments, especially for the church's children. When he saw how effective the learning of hymns could be as a teaching help for children. He expanded the practice to the adult members of the congregation in the weekly prayer meetings. His hymns were not used initially in the worship services of the church because the church held to the biblical understanding established by John Calvin that the Psalms were the divinely inspired songbook for the church to use during divine worship services. But the only hymns became very popular by their use in the prayer meetings and for the instruction of the church. Amazing Grace was written on January 1, 1773, while Pastor Newton was preparing a sermon based on 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 and 17. Found in that text are the opening words of the prayer that David offered to God immediately after Nathan had proclaimed to him God's promise that he would establish David's throne forever, revealing a divine love that would never be taken away. A promise, of course, that pointed to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, from David's line. Amazed by that great bestowal of God's grace, David prayed, saying, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God." David, you recall, had also suffered from tragic falls into sin and had endured a tempestuous journey. He also understood that he was an unworthy recipient of God's grace and mercy and salvation. John Newton must have been struck by the parallel between his own life and that of David. He had come to the humbling understanding we needed sovereign, irresistible grace to save us, or we would be lost forever. And as he examined his own life, he was overwhelmed by the sovereign embrace of God's love for such a sinful creature. In heartfelt gratitude, he began to write that now familiar expression of how the biblical truth of God's sovereign grace had gripped his own soul. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. We could recite the remaining three stanzas of that song and say much more about Newton's life and ministry, because his ministry continued into the 80th year of his life. And his life of 82 years lasted almost 35 years after that great hymn was written. But no greater tribute can be added to any man's life than that he lived as a recipient of God's amazing grace. For as John Newton said, grace is the seed of glory. The work that God has begun in the object of his grace is a work that he shall also bring to completion. Philippians 1 verse 6. Is it not clear then, as John Newton preached, that the doctrine of free sovereign grace is rather an encouragement to be awakened in broken-hearted sinners than otherwise? I continue the quote, "If you are most unworthy of mercy and destitute of every plea, should you not be glad to hear that the Lord does not expect worthiness in whom He saves, but that He Himself has provided the only plea which He will accept, and a plea which cannot be overruled, the righteousness and mediation of His own well-beloved Son." Christ took upon Himself the wrath of God that we deserved. And upon what ground? Newton preached, it was on the ground of His voluntary substitution for sinners as their covenant head and representative. He died, therefore, for all those given Him by the Father. Hear then this glorious gospel, the good news of a powerful Savior for wretched sinners. Come to Him. For those who come to Him, He shall in no wise cast out. I thank you for your attention. Before we conclude, there probably is a question in the minds of some concerning slavery. And I think the question is important for us to contemplate. So I want to say just a few things before we close. Slavery, sadly, has existed in some form for thousands of years, even as we find in the Bible. Our children know the story of Joseph being thrown into a pit by his brothers and sold as a slave to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, who in turn brought Joseph to Egypt, where they sold him to Potiphar. When I say that slavery has existed in some form, we should note that God gave clear instruction to His people in Exodus 21, for example, how servants should be treated. And He limited servitude to 6 years. The seventh year, a servant would be set free unless he had plainly desired to remain in the service of his master. Moreover, in God's law, recorded in Deuteronomy 24, verse 7, men stealing or kidnapping and selling a person was punishable by death. It was even commanded Israel in Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 and 16, "Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee, even among you, in that place which he shall choose in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best. Thou shalt not oppress him." Careful instruction was given by God concerning servants and strangers, with this exhortation, Deuteronomy 24, verse 18, "But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing." Now, in the context of John Newton's life, we have to remember that from the 16th to the 19th centuries, slavery was common. It was a dominant part of Islamic life and practice, as well as being common among various tribes in Africa. In fact, slavery was firmly entrenched in African society long before the Europeans came into the practice. Mauritania, an Islamic republic in West Africa, was the last country in the world to abolish slavery. That didn't happen until 1981. It's quite likely that the Europeans picked up on this practice during the increase of world trade and saw it as a profitable venture. The fact that the forms of slavery, which involved men stealing and a multitude of other abuses, was found acceptable in the church is indicative of the spiritual weakness of the church world during that time of history and the lack of a biblical worldview. But we have to be careful in our evaluation of John Newton's life not to make that evaluation as if he lived in our modern society where slavery has been abolished. A man is shaped by his times. What is notable in Newton's life is the influence that Christianity had in reforming his perspective. And as I said in my speech, that didn't come overnight. It was a gradual formation. But Newton's perspective towards slavery immediately changed with his conversion. He no longer approved of nor tolerated abuses towards slaves that previously had marked his own life. His careful humanitarian treatment of those placed in his care was noted in that time. The fact that in Newton's last voyage from Africa to the Caribbean, there was no loss of life aboard his ship was amazing to everyone in that day, when it was not at all uncommon that one-third to one-half of the slaves on board those ships would die before reaching their destination. On Newton's last voyage, not a single one died. But with Newton's spiritual growth came also the spiritual understanding that slavery is not fitting biblical and Christian thought nor practice. And his publication in 1788 of Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade and his support of the parliamentarian William Wilberforce was powerfully used by God to bring about the abolition of the slave trade in England. So that, by way of information concerning that question that I anticipated would probably arise in the minds of some of you. So again, I thank you. It's a joy to have been here with you this evening, and I'll turn the floor back over to Reverend Lee.
Thank you, Pastor Key, for that speech and clarification on slavery. You all have the song sheet on the pews. Amazing Grace. We'll rise to sing the first three that's on your song sheet. Amazing Grace. seated. There are refreshments outside for us, for all of us to gather around in fellowship, a time of fellowship. Thank you all for coming. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast brought us here, that Thou hast given us to hear how Thou didst work in the life of one of Thine children. We pray, Lord, that having insight into John Newton's life may be helpful for us and may also deepen our conviction of Thy amazing work in our lives and the lives also of our children. Bless us, O Lord, as we go our separate ways, and bless us too as we fellowship together outside over snacks and refreshments. We thank Thee, Lord, for bringing us here. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.